Let us now turn for our reading in Holy Scripture. We turn to the New Testament, turned to the Epistle to Titus, the Epistle to Titus, and we commence our reading at the verse 1 of chapter 1. It is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let us hear God's holy word together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Amen. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. My dear friends, it's so important that we come before the Lord in prayer, not just for our many needs, but especially as we come to God's holy word this night. We need his gracious help. We're all feeble, preacher especially. May the Lord come in for us all and bless us as we gather together to praise God and then to be instructed by his word. And we pray that we will truly listen in a way that is worship and with a desire to be doers of God's word and not hearers only. The Lord help us, friends. Let us pray. Well, dear friends, dear congregation, I invite you now to please turn your prayerful attention to those words that I read to you there in the Epistle to Titus and the chapter 1. We continue to go through what are commonly known as the pastoral epistles. Pastoral, because they are written to two pastors. First and Second Timothy are written to a young pastor, Timothy. This epistle is written to Titus, a pastor on the island of Crete, as we have read. And so we continue to preach through and learn through these pastoral epistles. Almighty God has given these epistles not only for the churches in those times, but for all the churches. While God here, by the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is writing to Titus, it is for the benefit of the church there in Crete, and is also for us. I've quoted there from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for all of us, for the man of God, that is not only the minister, but those who sit under the ministry of the minister. And God has given these. The Apostle Paul is penning these things by the Holy Spirit. He is being led. Why? Because Paul is going to leave behind these churches, and they have not long been established. It's been a little while now, not too long, but further instruction. The full canon of Scripture has not yet been completed. And these epistles must be given so that there is clear instruction from the Lord as to how the churches must function. The church must function aright. When you look across our land, when you look across our nation today, it's increasingly so that so many churches are in such a mess, such chaos. You wonder what churches believe. You wonder what people believe today. Well, the Scriptures are very clear-cut. Scriptures, and particularly these epistles, are very clear-cut rules as to how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, how everybody who is called by grace is to live, how we're to govern our lives, and particularly here, how the church is to function. But as I said, we live in a world, friends, where there is increasing chaos, and there are so many clowns in the pulpit. I don't mean to speak crassly, but there are so many who stand up in pulpits and spout off religious platitudes that have no bearing upon Holy Scripture, no direction for life. There are men who stand up and just give you their thoughts. They're not preaching the Word of God, and I pray God will keep us from such. And I pray that God will keep us in His Word, and that we follow the clear instructions from these epistles. Now, we'll look, God willing, this evening at just the first four verses. I don't know how far we'll get into these first four verses, but with the Lord's help, we want to look at these first four verses. And particularly, I want to think upon this theme that we find here, the elect of the faith, as we see it in the initial portion here of verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, and hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You notice in the verse 1, he says, according to the faith of God's elect. That, I suppose, we could put over the title of the sermon. I'm not one for putting titles over sermons, but this really is the main thrust, the beginning of this epistle, because as we will see, there were many false teachers, even here on the island of Crete. And there were also Jews who were claiming to be Christians, but subverting the truth and bringing men back, indeed, to certain things which were not of Christianity. And these were false teachers. There's worldliness on the island of Crete as well. There are many fronts that Titus has to face, many difficulties within the church and also without the church. Societal problems. Crete was a very worldly place, a very wicked place. So when was this epistle written? Well, not long before his martyrdom. Paul is going to be put to death very soon. The time now is approximately 65, 66 AD. It is written in between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. That's where we place this epistle. And it is written where Paul is at the moment. He is at the Macedonian church. If you notice at the close of this epistle, We are told that he is in Nicopolis, that is a city of Macedonia, and he spends time there with the Macedonian church. They were a very generous people. They helped others. Very generous indeed. Titus himself, he was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was not a Jew. Indeed, the name gives it away, doesn't it? Titus. A young pastor, perhaps, we're only conjecturing here, somewhere in his mid to late 40s, perhaps even a little bit older. And he was sent by the Apostle Paul to the island of Crete. If you look in your Bibles, you don't have to look there now, but right in the middle of the Mediterranean and south of Greece is where it is. That is where he was sent by the Apostle Paul. Now, Titus was a mighty man of valor, a mighty man of the Word of God, a very brave man. If you just turn to Galatians chapter 2, the verse 1, Paul, 14 years after him being saved, what he did is he took Titus with him to Jerusalem. Galatians 2, 1, then 14 years after, he says, Galatians 2, 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. As I said, Titus was a man of immense spiritual strength. He was not a fearer of men. This is the kind of man we need today, isn't it? God-fearing men, not man-fearing. This is who he was. You notice in verse 4 of this chapter, Titus chapter 1, verse 4, he calls him mine own son. Titus, mine own son. What does Paul mean there? Well, perhaps it seems more than likely that the Lord saved Titus under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Either that, or the Apostle Paul instructed Titus after he was born again for a long while, and that's maybe why he's calling him a son, certainly a son in the Lord, not a son after the nature, but just as he said concerning Timothy, my son Timothy. Here is one under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul. Very often, Titus was sent on the most difficult missions. Where did he go? Well, he went to the church at Corinth. And if you know anything about the church at Corinth, it was rife with trouble. There were so many difficulties at the church at Corinth. There was one that even withstood the Apostle Paul there, and later even claimed to be an apostle himself. There were factions, there were divisions. There were all kind of schisms there at the church at Corinth. And it was Titus that was sent to the church at Corinth to sort out all those difficult problems. There was a lot of pride there. Paul sent him to Corinth, where the church was riddled with divisions and, as I said, these factions. A very difficult place and very difficult people that he had to deal with. Remember how the Apostle Paul said, I thank God that I only baptized some of you. There was a party spirit there. There was pride in the church. And what was happening was Satan was attacking the church. And it was Titus that was the man to deal with the problems there while Paul could not go. He dealt with the situation very swiftly and very marvelously and successfully. And that is because Titus had a wonderful blend of being gentle when he needed to be gentle, but firm when he needed to be firm. He stood on the truth. He was like a father when he needed to be. He was like a mother when he needed to be. Just as Paul was to the Thessalonians, he says, we were as a nursing mother among you. And he said, we also exhorted you as a father. And Titus was of the same spirit, of the same mindset of Timothy and the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. If you just turn there, chapter 2, verse 12. We read there in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, But taking my leave of them, I went thence into Macedonia. Paul loved Titus tremendously. They had the same spirit as did Timothy. These men were of one mind, one kindred spirit. Titus was also sent to Dalmatia to know the state of the church there. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, we read that. And so he was sent on most difficult missions. Here was a man who feared God. He was a man that had to put things into place when the apostle indeed gave him instruction. And this is one of the reasons why, as you'll see tonight, as I gave this introduction, why he was sent to Crete. Very, very difficult place indeed. Right in the middle of the Mediterranean, but it was a place of lasciviousness. It was a place of wickedness, of immorality. It was a godless place. And it was even spreading to the church, this godlessness. And it's a reminder, I've said often lately, that we must never think that somehow that the church is immune to the world. We know from the Lord's words, don't we, in Matthew chapter 24, that as wickedness and worldliness abounds, as lawlessness abounds in the world, literally the word means to exponentially increase, the love of the many, that is the professing many in the church, will wax worse and worse. Why? Because there are so many in the churches that are not converted, and they live like worldlings. And we've got to be very careful, just because we sit and occupy a seat here, you know, we've got to make sure that we are the Lord's, that we're saved. The church is affected by the age and the spirit of the age in which she lives. Very true. Now, this evening, I want us to just consider verses 1 to 4. And what we find, that these verses are extremely instructional and foundational to our understanding of who we are as Christians, and what we are meant to be like in this present world. There's so much just in these opening verses in terms of doctrine. I want us to notice several things here tonight. I won't list them now, but we'll come to them later on. But one of the main themes is the faith of God's elect there in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Not any faith. The faith of God's elect. Now this is an exceedingly long, if you like, opening to the epistle. Why? Because Titus is going to have to deal with some very difficult people, and he is going to have to go with that apostolic instruction that he is giving, that Paul is giving Titus. He's going to have to go with this. That's why it's such a long introduction. Titus is going to have to read this epistle to those there upon Crete, and there will be those he knows he's going to meet with a brick wall, as it were. And there are going to be those that are going to reject the truth. But Paul is saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. And you just remember, not everybody that says they have faith has saving faith and the faith of God's elect. And this really is what it is all about. This is one of the features that stands out in these four verses. We'll think of God. He says, I'm a servant of God, not a servant of men, but I'm a servant of God, the living God. And an apostle of Jesus Christ, I was called by Jesus Christ himself. He who was struck down on that road to Damascus. Although he was an apostle outside of time, called as it were outside of time, outside of that normative time when the others were called, out of due time, but nevertheless he is an apostle to the Gentiles. Here, this will be to the Gentile church in Crete. And so he begins with this very long introduction, and it's perhaps his longest. And I've stated why. Because he knows that when Titus goes to deal with these problems, particularly the Cretans here, the men of Crete, as we have read, even some of their own, even some of the Jews, he says, call them slow bellies. Literally, lazy gluttons. That's what it means. These people were all talk about religion. But remember, to God's people, everything is holy. Vital to remember. Everything we do should be done with a holy eye and a holy intention. We don't play games in the Christian life. Everything is holy now. Everything you put your hands to for the Lord is to be done in a holy manner. Who is it you're serving? Who is it that I am serving as the living God? We're serving a holy God. God has called us to holiness. He's not called us to live for ourselves and to do things how we want to do them. Everything must be in order, Titus. You are serving the holy, living God. And God would have for himself a holy people, zealous for good works. I'm already quoting some of the phrases within this epistle. This is why God has called us. If the grace of God has appeared to us, he teaches us to deny ungodliness and wickedness in this present world. And the question you and I need to ask ourselves is, do we have these qualitative things that are listed in this epistle? Notice what he says in verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans, that's the men of Crete, by the way, are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, or literally, lazy gluttons. Sobering, isn't it? You're not to be that way. These are the people Titus was ministering to. Titus was in a very, very challenging situation here in Crete because the church was still young, new, and hardly established. And it needed to be established, not just in doctrine, but practice. There are many. Notice how God's people are to be. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, Titus, and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Titus, get in their faces if you need to. Tell them the truth. Don't hold anything back. Exhort, rebuke, correct in all these things. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. It's important. So it was a very challenging situation there at Crete. Now, the Cretan societies, I've just said, these Cretes, as we've even read from chapter 1, verse 12, was very ungodly, worldly. Much of the influence coming from Rome and Athens and Greece at this time. And sadly, the societal cultures and practices were coming into the church. As I said, we must never think that the church is somehow immune to the spirit of the age in which it lives. And furthermore, there were also false teachers, as we've read in this chapter, who were creeping into the church. In fact, I don't know if you know, but did you know that the word culture is where we get the root word for worship from, or devotion? Indeed, it is. Culture is the expression of what people give their time to and their energy, and they become even religious about it. It's an expression of what one devotes himself to. The society's culture really is its religion, we could say. What a man gives himself to in that particular age in which he is in. And that's how the Cretes were. And Titus has to set everything in order here. Now you notice Paul, while he's addressing Titus here, he says a number of things. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith. You see, he's dealing with moral issues. But these moral issues flow out of doctrinal truth. Teach these things that they which become sound doctrine, which are come from sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober and so on. And then he speaks about the aged woman, that they be in behavior that as becometh holiness, not false accusers and so on. Then he deals with husbands and wives, and then he deals with young men and young women. The major concern of this epistle is holiness. And I wonder if we just stop and think about that. That's God's major concern of every church. Not so much evangelism. I mean, evangelism is important. And true evangelism will come out of that as we take up the commission. But what God is most concerned about his people is holiness. What God is most concerned about his church, are we walking right with him? Are things set in order in our own lives? This is the great concern of the whole Bible. Wouldn't we agree? That God, remember as he said in Exodus 19, as he called the people out of Egypt, and there they are before Sinai, that he would have a people, that he would have a nation of priests, that he would have a holy people. This is God's great concern. In Hebrews 12:14, we're told, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You say, well, what do you mean? Nobody will see the Lord without holiness. Well, if you don't have holiness, you're not the Lord's. His Spirit hasn't changed you. You don't have the new birth. You're not born again. You don't have real faith. Because where there is faith, there is the new birth. It's not a nebulous faith. There's repentance first. There's a turning. Repentance means change, metanoia. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. And then Paul says there to the Hebrews, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. What does that mean? Lest any man fail the grace of God. Well, a man that does not have holiness does not have the grace of God. He's missed the mark. He never had it. Such a man has never known the grace of God. The grace of God has never come to him. Now, what is the grace of God? Look at Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, that's all God's men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God does. When you enter into grace, or the school of grace, as it were, you begin to learn certain things. There's three arrows here. I've shown this many times. Look at this in Titus 2:11. What does the grace of God do when you're converted? Teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's in your own heart, my friend. You deny worldly lusts, first of all, in your own heart. There's the first arrow, points to you. You start to look at this thing here, and I don't mean that thing thumping around in our chest, and pumping blood all around us, but you start to look at your own heart. We deny lusts, worldly lusts, and godliness in the life. And then there's another arrow pointing outwards, that we should live soberly, that's toward other people, and righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, the church can only be a witness as we first make sure that our hearts are right with God, and then we're living right before others. And then there's another arrow, it's pointing upwards, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 11 to the verse 13. Three arrows. You're watching out for sin in your own heart. You're living righteously in this present world before others. And at the same time, you are looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, you can't wait. Because as you seek to live godly, you realize you fail every day, don't you? You and I, we fight against sin every day. There's a fight in us. And we can't wait till that day that the Lord will finally glorify us and take us to be with Him. Yes, there's an ongoing battle with sin. And that is what makes us long to see Christ. Oh, wretched man that I am. And that will be our cry until we go on. But you see, without the fight of sin, there's no grace. Against sin, there's no grace. Without that fight against sin, there is no grace in the life. There's nothing. The Lord Jesus said it to His disciples. You've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. He didn't mean literally. He is saying, do what it takes to deal with your sin, and you will. If you're a Christian, you'll say, I'm going to cut this off. I'm going to pluck that out because I can't live in sin any longer. What has Christ done for us? He died to secure for Himself a people zealous for good works. It's there in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness. This is what Christ secured in our salvation. This is what faith brings. This is what grace does when we are changed. Otherwise, we've never had grace. We don't know grace. The grace of God is not a mere notion. Faith is not a mere notion, but it is always accompanied by action. Faith without works is dead. It's not real. Titus, you are going into a most difficult situation to an ungodly people. A people who think just like in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There were those there that were saying, yes, we're Christians. We have grace. Yeah, but the fact that you have grace, Jesus died for my sins, does that mean you can just live for yourself? We're saved by grace? No. There's always fruits of righteousness in the life. There were those who were saying, and we will learn from this epistle, that, you know, we can just live how we want now. Jesus died for us. It doesn't matter how we live. And in fact, so much of the professing church is like that today in this country. Go to your average Church of England church. Go to your average Methodist church, Baptist church. That's what they believe. It doesn't matter how you live. So long as you go to church now and then, everybody's good, everybody's going to go to heaven who goes to church, who names the name of Christ. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible teaches. There are those who the moral law had no bearing upon their lives whatsoever, and that is true today. Is it not? If you just turn with me to 1 John 3:9, a Christian cannot go on in sin, let me say. 1 John 3:9. Let me just explain what John means here. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now what does he mean? For whosoever is born of God, 1 John 3:9, doth not commit sin. For his seed, that's the seed of the Spirit, or the Spirit, the seed of holiness remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, is John for 1 minute saying that a Christian never sins? No, because if you turn to John, 1 John 1, verse 8, he says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, we must make very clear that John there is writing to Christians. He's not writing to unconverted people. So what does he mean in 1 John 3:9? "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." It means this: you don't carry on in a lifestyle of sin. That's not the general tenor of your life now. Yes, you sin, but that is not the practice of your life. It's not a deliberate, ongoing practicing of sin. That's what John means. So we have to read the scriptures very carefully. My friends, there's a vast difference between a Christian who is striving against sin and a hypocrite who never battles against sin, who is like the dog returning to the vomit and the sow, you know, to wallow in the mire. A person just acts according to their nature. If you are converted, if you're a Christian, there will be a fundamental change in your life. And when you sin, you want to vomit. You don't want to go back to the vomit. You're ashamed of yourself. You don't want to live in that way anymore. And let me say, there are things that a Christian cannot do. He cannot live a life of sin. Yes, he sins, and if he says he has no sin, he deceives himself. He does sin, but it's not his general practice. He can't live with it. He can't carry on in the same old sins. He says, "I've got to mortify that. I've got to deal with this in my life." But there were people that did not show themselves here as Christians at all. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. If you ever study, and we have as a church, 1 John, there are at least 7 signature signs of what a Christian is, hallmarks, evidences that we're converted, that we're born again. And God's people do keep his commandments. If you just turn with me to Revelation 22, verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Revelation 22, 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to as his work shall be." That's his reward. And what is his reward? What did Christ procure for his people? A people zealous for good works. So that when you do the good works, who gets the glory? Jesus Christ, not you, not me. He's coming quickly to do what? And his reward is with him. He suffered in order, Titus 2, 11 and 12, that he should have a people zealous for good works. Now notice, "I am the Alpha and Omega," verse 13, "the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now notice, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." You say, "Oh, that's work salvation." That's not work salvation. That's God that has changed a man's heart, that he wants to do God's commandments now, that he desires to do it. You cannot say As John says, the Christian cannot go on in sin. Yes, he sins, but you know what? When he sins, he repents, he turns from it. And the general tenor, the general movement of his life is obeying God's commandments from the heart, not out of a sense of slavish fear, my friends, but out of a sense of love. Faith worketh by love, we're told in Galatians. And that now is the movement of the heart. There's mercy with the Lord, that he might be feared, and his spirit is in us. They that do the commandments of God are the only ones that have the right to enter in. Why? Because they love him, because he first loved them, and he changed their hearts. If we don't understand that, I don't think we understand salvation. We don't know what it is to be forgiven. He that has been forgiven much loves much. If we've truly been forgiven, we say, Lord, nothing is too much to ask of me. We don't live for ourselves anymore. You see, this is the faith, notice verse 1, of God's elect. And Titus, I'm giving you this epistle as an apostle. You go and you tell these Cretan men and these false teachers that are there, this is the true faith. This is the work of God. Titus, set everything in order. Appoint elders in every city. Why? So that there may be true, sound doctrine. What does he say, verse 5? For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, the things that are missing, the things that need to be set in place, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife. See, these are sound men, sound in the faith. For a bishop must be, and by the way, the word there, bishop, is the word episcopos, which simply means an overseer, that's an elder. Be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound, and by the way, the word there, sound, is where we get the word hygienic from. Hygienio is the word. It means pure doctrine. This man holds to the pure doctrine. That is what is needed here on Crete. Not this false teaching where it doesn't matter how you live. It does matter how you live, because God cares about his church. He cares about his bride. And it's important that we are right with God and we live to the glory of God's name. These elders must be sound in doctrine. You know, truth is everything, isn't it? What people say in a pulpit is everything. You've had it said that indeed a thought leads to an action, doesn't it? It's true. You know, people say things and they lead to all kinds of actions. It's staggering what you hear from some pulpits today. What you hear from this pulpit should affect the way that we live. But the apostle here is saying, in effect, this is the faith of the elect. In other words, he's saying, in effect, only reprobates will reject this epistle that I'm writing. Certainly what he says, doesn't he? Look at the end of this chapter. Unto the pure, all things are pure. God's people, the elect, are pure. They desire to be pure. They're not perfect. They haven't reached perfection, but they are a holy people. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. In other words, they're just simply happy to sit under the Word of God, but the life doesn't have to be pure. There are those who hear the truth, but it doesn't change their lives. It's a good question to ask ourselves. Is there purity in your life, in my life tonight? Are we desiring to be pure? Blessed are the pure in heart, said the Lord Jesus, for they shall see God. Unto them, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In other words, it doesn't matter how you live. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Oh, they might hear the truth. The conscience is illuminated, but they defile their own conscience by their ungodly living. They profess that they know God. See, look, verse 16. But in works they deny him. How many churches are filled with people who profess to know God, but their life tells a different story? I want to make this very personal to each and every one of us tonight. We may profess the Lord, but in works we could deny him. Being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. That's all they are. These are castaways. You've got to be careful. Many people stroke their egos. The fact that they know doctrine. Doctrine's not going to save you. The proof of salvation, my friend, is the fruit and the life. Timothy had to get there, or rather Titus had to get there and preach these things to men. There are so many today, you speak of mealy-mouthed preachers. And by the way, that expression is believed comes from Milhim Mole Belhathen, which literally means to carry a meal in the mouth. It's a German expression. And there are a lot of preachers today that carry a meal in the mouth. In other words, they speak indirectly. You know, we shouldn't mince our words about things. Say it as it is. Scriptures say, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We've got to make sure that our lives are called with doctrine. And firstly, notice that I said there are several things that stand out in this initial first four verses. Paul, a servant of God. And that's what we've got to grasp. Paul is teaching about God. And what do we know about God? And that's the trouble with so many churches today. They're not preaching about God. God is holy. He is high in the heavens. And he's not indifferent about sin. He's not especially indifferent about sin in the church and in your individual life and in my individual life. It matters how we live. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 11 again. What is the grace of God? What does it do? It brings salvation. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, that's all God's people, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Let us never speak of God's grace if we are not practicing these things. Let us never speak of God, my friends, and salvation. That is what God has designed through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he being risen, he would send his Spirit to come and live in our hearts. We're being born again, and we've entered into the school of grace, which changes us inwardly first, denying worldly lusts in you, in me. And so if we're watching pornography on the internet, if we're engaged with ungodly things, looking at things and doing things that we shouldn't be doing, abusing our bodies and our time, don't speak about the grace of God. Are you crying out for the grace of God? It's vital that we do. Well, the child of God is not perfect. And it's not just a cry out against sin, as we read in Pilgrim's Progress. It's not just a cry out against sin, but it is a battle. If ye by the Spirit, Paul says, do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God, and you will be overcomers. But it is all of Him, isn't it? It's not of us. We can't do it on our own. We have to pray every day. We have to get up every morning. We have to read the Word. We have to make the effort. We've got to strive against sin. And we've got to press on. Paul was not afraid. He was not a mealy-mouthed preacher or an apostle. And we've got to be straight with ourselves. Shouldn't we be? Shouldn't we tell ourselves what the Word of God requires of us? 1 John 4:6. John said, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Those people who profess to be Christians, and I tell you, I've met a number of people in various meetings and other things outside of the church in the last year or so, who profess to be Christians, and you start speaking about the Bible, they switch off like a light. And these people profess to be Christians, profess to be children of God, and yet they won't hear the Word of God. But listen to what John says, we are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. If you don't hear John, if you don't hear Paul, he that is not of God heareth not us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. People that don't heed God's word and say, oh, well, that was just a culture thing, you know. Quite serious, isn't it? This is the doctrine of God. So that's the other thing. God. And then we have the word elect here. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith, we've already spoken of that, of God's elect. Oh, so many people don't like the subject of election. But friends, without election, nobody would ever be saved. This is why God has elected a people, a peculiar people, zealous for good works. It is all of grace. God is holy. We are entirely separated from God, apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ. Unless Christ bore my sins in his own body and suffered the absolute penalty of my sin, and not a nebulous punishment, and God's scales are just, and he bore the exact punishment of all of the sins of his people. Isaiah says our sins were laid, literally our sins, our iniquities. Peter says he bore our sins in his own body. His elect are secure because he died for them and because he lives in them and he gives to them his own righteousness. That is God's election. It is from beginning to end all of God. God predestinated a people. In what? Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. And that's not just a nebulous hope, but a certainty of eternal life, which God cannot lie. It's one thing God can't do. He cannot lie. Promised before the world began. Who did he promise? Before the world ever was, there were no angels. There was nothing. Who was there? There was God. There was God the Father. There was God the Son. And there was God the Holy Spirit. And the Father promised the Son a people before the world began. Such a people. And that is entirely of grace. If we're here tonight, we are, and if we're believing, and if we have this faith that God has worked in us, where we're denying sin and unrighteousness in this present world, that is entirely of God's grace. And you know what? We'll not fall. If He promised His Son, we'll not fall. Because His Spirit is in you, is in me. And we will never fall away. But here's the test. If His Spirit is in us, we will love His commandments. We'll fail, but when we sin, we're grieved. We want God now to please Him, not simply to escape the fires of hell, not simply to escape wrath. Our primary concern now is to love God and to serve Him with all of our heart. Titus, you are a minister of the true gospel of God's grace. There are those who are reprobates who will deny this and who will use the grace of God as an occasion to lasciviousness and as a cloak to serve themselves. Say, well, we're saved by grace. We can live how we want. Child of God says, no way. I'm not living to myself anymore. I don't want to live to myself. I don't like the old life. The world stinks. The way of life I used to live stinks. It doesn't, could never bring me pleasure. And it would never bring me joy. And I was living for myself. I want to live for God now. I want to serve Him and I love His people. I love how they are toward me. And I want to be to them a blessing and a help and an encouragement. I mean, why would you ever want to discourage a Christian? It's a good question to ask. Why would you ever want to do anything to discourage a Christian? Should never want to. But there were those who didn't care because they weren't Christians. Because they weren't saved. We need to ask, do we have the faith of the elect? According to the acknowledging notice of the truth, which is after godliness. Let me say it this way. The truth is the Word of God. And the Word of God is always after godliness. Isn't it? Always after godliness. If somebody is standing up preaching something and it doesn't tend to godliness, if it doesn't move in the direction of godliness, you've got to know it's wrong. You've got to know it's false. This kind of Christianity, I'm sure, is so extreme for our day and age. Well, who cares? It is extreme. It is extremely wonderful because it is God that works in us. This is what He requires. A people, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, zealous for good works. This is what Christ procured. Not mediocre people. But a special people. It's because we've loved. We've been loved. I'm amazed what people make of God today, or what some people say of God. You know that Psalm 72? It speaks of the great King, Jesus Christ. God who only doeth wondrous things. Isn't it wonderful? How you and I were once total rebels. I mean, you and I only know the dark caverns of our lives. We don't need to tell each other about it. It's fine if you want to do that. But you know, God knows everything. And the angels must surely look down and marvel over God's people. We who were once rebels against God, but now they behold changed hearts. I mean, we would marvel at an angel. If we could see an angel face to face, we would say, that's wonderful. But you know, when they look down and they behold, and we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that the angels behold our worship. That's why 1 Corinthians 11 says women should cover their heads, because we shouldn't offend the angels, because they do observe us. And it is typical of that relationship as Christ is head of the church, so husbands are head of the wives. That's what we're told in Scripture. And we would never want to do anything now to offend God, would we? And as angels behold us, as we worship Him, as our hearts go out to God, the angels must marvel that we, who were once rebels, whose hearts have been now changed completely to love God and to worship God. That is what God has produced. And my friend, if you find yourself truly loving God and worshiping Him tonight, praise Him. It's His work. And what He's begun, He'll complete. And one day we'll worship Him perfectly in heaven, won't we? Face to face. That's what we long for. You know, many people just want to go to heaven because they'll avoid the fires of hell. They're not Christians. The real Christian will say, I want to go to heaven because I want to love God perfectly. And I want to love my brothers and sisters as I should do. And I'm starting now. Now. And may God help us as we continue to make our way through this epistle. The Lord help us to apply these things to our lives. For His name's sake. Amen.